Everyone, we're continuing our study through the book of Ephesians. We're looking at Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. As you're turning there in your Bibles and in your bulletins, this passage starts with the word therefore. This is not new to me, but it's often been said every time you see a therefore, you should ask what it's there for. Why does it say that? In other words, what is it summarizing? Paul has been declaring to us the great deeds of salvation, how God has given us life, has made us new, and he's continuing to dig deep into what this means practically and personally for us. Let's give attention to God's word as we hear Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, your word is so beautiful, so deep, so profound, so wonderful. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In case you didn't notice this last week, there's a lot of fighting in our world. It's what keeps the news in business, is it not? Fighting on the personal level, fighting in families, fighting between different cultural groups, fighting between nations. The reasons, the causes are complex and are analyzed ad nauseum by those who make their living at that kind of thing. But if there's one thing that's empirically clear, it's that humans fight. You know, there's some irony because people that reject what the scriptures teach, that people are made in God's image, sometimes will argue that one of the amazing things about humans is their cooperation. I can think of a whole lot of animal species that you can see that they cooperate without constantly fighting within their tribe. Humans are marked by fighting. And if you've lived in the church for 3 weeks or 3 years, 3 months, 3 decades, you've probably seen the fighting in the church too. Some of you bear scars because of that fighting. Others of you may not bear scars, but you may someday. The church I was at in New Jersey during the interim year when I was interim pastor, when they're between senior pastors, we had a lot of wonderful things going on in the church. It was a great year. Behind the scenes, one of the elders and I weren't getting along for about a 2-week period, and it was mainly my fault. Over a difference in a philosophy of ministry, simply different opinions in how I was handling it, I was in the wrong. I caused some fighting. By the grace of God, it only stayed on the leadership level. The rest of the church never knew. I'll tell you at the end, by the grace of God, how things changed. We'll come back to that near the end. The capacity for conflict lies in each and every human heart. Every single one of us has the power to disrupt paradise. Notice in our passage this morning how often this idea of hostility is mentioned. The hostility is clearly shown in verses 11 and 12. This fighting between the Gentiles and the Jews, the hostility is mentioned in verse 14. Hostility is mentioned in verse 16. What hope do we have in the face of hostility? Look with me in verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. Paul is writing this morning to remind the church. Look at how the passage starts. Therefore, remember, to remind the church of what is true, to bring the truth of the gospel to bear on their lives. And this passage reminds us to remember three things. First of all, to remember who you were. It's verses 11 and 12. Secondly, to remember what Christ has done. Verses 13 through 18. And third, to remember who you are. Verses 19 through 22. So let's look at that together. Remember who you were. Paul is reminding these Ephesian Gentiles, these that are not of the people of Israel, not of the tribes of Jacob. They're part of the pagan Greco-Roman world. Remember, Ephesus was one of the major cities in the Roman Empire. He's reminding them that they were once cut off from God. He does this in stark language. First, it's clear he's talking about the Gentiles, verse 11, contrasting that with those that emphasize circumcision. We know from elsewhere that Paul puts no stock in this. He's simply pointing out the cultural realities of his day. And look in verse 12. Remember that you're at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Remember who you were. Now, he piles phrase upon phrase. We don't have time to delve into the insight of each particular phrase. I just want to focus on the one phrase, without God in the world. Consider, he's writing to the Ephesians. Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple to the goddess Artemis, a place that was known for its worship, its occult and magical worship, known for the worship of one of the Greek goddesses. Consider that the Greco-Roman world was full of a pantheon of gods. And yet Paul says that they are without God and without hope. Remember who you were. You see, our world is often offended by how the Bible confronts us. The Bible confronts us with the reality that on our own, we are without hope. Notice verse 13. What is our hope? But now in Christ Jesus. The hope that we have is only in what Christ has done. Remember what you were. You were without hope. You were without God. For anyone that is here this morning and doesn't follow Christ, this is likely very deeply offensive to you. It has always been so. Sometimes people pretend and act as if in our more modern, enlightened area where we travel more and are more multiculturally aware and more aware of cultural pluralism, that somehow this idea that God confronts the world is somehow no longer relevant. It was certainly relevant in Paul's day. Paul is unashamed in the midst of a world where everyone claims to know God to say, apart from Jesus, you are without God. You are without hope. And so the first thing we see in remembering is we see the offense of the cross. We see how offensive Christianity is to the entire world and even to you and I, because what Christianity starts with is you are dead, you are hopeless, you are lost apart from Jesus. Remember who you once were. This is important because this is actually the doorway to hope. Because if you don't understand the problem, you'll never have the right solution. And our hope, verse 13, we're going to get to in a second, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We're going to explore that more in a second. But it's important that we constantly remember who we were. Paul wants the church to remember. This isn't just because of how this is offensive to the world. It is. And anyone that comes into the kingdom has to first acknowledge that they are lost, that they are without hope, that they are without God. But it is also because there's a constant human temptation to presumption and pride. That once you enter the church, you can begin to think you have it together. You can begin to think that you know, that you understand. And Paul is reminding us that by definition, to be in the church means that we are a humble people. So we sang about in our song this morning, "You Are So Good," talking about how we are weak, how we are poor and needy. This is what David, the psalmist, continually says again and again, "I am poor and needy." This is what our Lord tells us, one of his first public teachings, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." There's no other way into the kingdom. That we are called as a people to walk with all humility. We just heard last week, "By grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So if we're not going to boast, we need to constantly remember that our only hope is the action of Christ and nothing of us. This is what Paul continues to exhort the Ephesian church to walk in. In a couple weeks, we'll be looking at chapter 4, verse 2. "I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility." Humility is to mark the people of God. Where are you tempted towards presumption, towards pride? Jesus tells the story in Luke 17 of a parable of those that are serving God, and he said that our response as we're serving God is to always be, "I am simply an unworthy servant." We see this pictured in a beautiful way in Jesus' ministry when this woman who is not a Jew comes from the area of Syrophoenicia begging for her daughter to be healed, and Jesus plays hard to get. And many people get upset and offended at how Jesus seems like he's not going to listen to her. And he says it's not right to take the children's bread and feed it to the dogs. And you know what she says? "Yes, Lord." Every single one of us has something to learn from that woman. She understood her relationship with God, that she was unworthy. But she says, "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." So what is she saying? "I am unworthy, but my master, my Lord, has a great table, and he is generous." Remember that you're without hope, without God in the world. Secondly, remember what Christ has done. We see what Christ has done in verses 13 through 18. And here we see that Jesus has brought peace. Jesus has brought unity. Remember what Christ has done, this peace and unity. We see the peace, verse 14, "He himself is our peace." How did he make peace? The verses mention that he made peace. Verse 15, how did he do this? Verse 13 tells us, by the blood of Christ. It was by his blood. Well, what does this mean? Paul is speaking in very terse, tight statements here. But what he says in verse 14, "He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility," verse 15, "by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." How is this peace made? What are these tight phrases where we could literally have a whole sermon on any single one of these phrases? What does this mean? Paul writes in a parallel passage in Colossians 2, starting about verse 13 up through 15, Paul is reminding us that what happened at the cross is that the legal code, our wrongs of what we had done against God, still stood. And so Jesus, in the cross, by his death, was taking the legal penalty for our sins. And so when Paul writes here, abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, he's not saying that God's law is not good. Jesus himself said he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. What this is telling us is that the law, the penal weight of the law, the guilt, the shame, the condemnation that every single one of us deserves, that Jesus took that on himself. That's why Paul says in verse 13, by the blood of Christ. That's why he reminds us that this is what happened, verse 16, through the cross. That in Christ's death, Jesus took the weight of the wrath of God. So that in the light of Jesus' new life, his resurrection from the grave, he could make peace. So notice that Jesus is the one that makes peace. You and I don't make that peace. That peace that happened is not simply an idea. It is not simply a concept. It is not simply a platform to get along, to join that platform. But it says that he did this in one body, in his body on the cross. So this is something that he did as a person. It was physical. It was mental. It was about his relationship with God, but it was the whole person, spirit, soul, body, mind, that Jesus has actually redeemed everything through what he did at the cross. That he has made peace. And then notice, what do we have to do? What does Jesus do? Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. Jesus made the peace. He's the one that brought about peace, and he proclaims it. And every time the New Testament and Old Testament are read, his word still goes forth today. And all we do is believe. By grace you're saved through faith. When you've heard the word of truth, chapter 1, having believed, all we do is respond in faith that Jesus is the one that makes this peace. But what Christ has done is tied up not just in the peace we have, but in this unity we have. This unity is a unity that we have with Christ, and because of Christ, with everyone else. You see, this peace isn't first of all with other people. It's first of all with God. Look in verse 18. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. I started the sermon talking about all the fighting that goes on in the world, in families, in churches. That fighting is all downstream of rebellion against God. It's all about our relationship with him. Through Christ, we have access to the Father. We have unity with God. We have peace with God. And this unity and this peace is found in Christ. And so in our passage here this morning, we see this unity expressed in this language of two into one. We see this in verse 14, 15, 16, 18. It's all throughout this language of two becoming one. What is Paul talking about? He's talking about the Gentile world versus the Jewish world, this deep animosity, this deep hatred, this deep mistrust. When you study world history, you see how often for hundreds of years the Jews constantly had these guerrilla warfare revolts breaking out against the evil oppression. And here you have Gentiles coming into the very church. Imagine the cultural waves that must have caused. No wonder Paul writes this. And there's this deep unity, and this unity is found in Christ himself. But this unity isn't just all Christians with each other. This unity is with all Christians because it's with God himself. Again, look at verse 18. Notice how deeply Trinitarian it is. That the Son has accomplished it by the power of the Spirit, and we have access to the Father. The Trinity is written on almost every single page of the New Testament. It's there constantly. That we have peace with God himself. Again, I want you to consider the world in which Paul lived. Paul mentions this phrase in verse 14, the dividing wall of hostility. What in the world is he talking about? Well, there was a literal wall in Jerusalem that likely stood when this letter was written. The temple was destroyed around 70 AD. This letter was likely written in the mid-60s. So as Paul wrote this letter, there was a wall separating the Gentiles from the temple where only the Jews could go. And this was a dividing wall of hostility. There was a sign up. This wall was at least 5 feet thick. There's a warning notice posted in both Greek and Latin. Because of the tensions between the Romans and the Jews, the Romans had actually given the Jews the priests had the right to basically have their own police force on the Temple Mount. And the Romans just let them do their thing there, and they just wouldn't go there. And this warning notice in Greek and Latin basically said this: trespassers will be executed. Not prosecuted, executed. Here's a rough translation. There, Josephus in Antiquities quotes this. Two of these notices have been found, one in the late 1800s, one in the mid-1900s, and it says this: no foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Talk about a dividing wall of hostility. This wall was standing in that day. And look at what Paul says. If you know Jesus, this person may be a Gentile, this person may be a Jew, but you eat at the same table. There is no hostility between you because Jesus has brought peace. Jesus has united you. You are one. Consider even the apostles. Matthew, the tax collector, who went to work for the oppressive Romans and to enrich himself on the oppression of his own people. Simon, the zealot, who couldn't wait for the next revolution to start so that he could personally bring vengeance on the Romans and on people like Matthew, the tax collector. Both apostles of Jesus Christ. How could those two guys sit at Thanksgiving table together? He himself is our peace. What does this mean for us as a church? That we have peace with God only because of what Christ has done. Christianity Today, at the end of every issue, has a story of a testimony of someone coming to know God's grace. This past month, there was a story of a Mormon woman. She grew up with deep shame because Mormonism is all about human behavior, human improvement, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. She fell into partying, alcohol, late high school, and she was just filled with shame. And her story of how she came to realize the peace she had with God, not because of her effort, but because God is a God of love, God is a God of exceeding grace, and God is a God who forgives all who come to Christ. Listen to this one sentence of what she wrote. She said, after she came to Christ, she was set free from the burden of proving myself worthy. And she writes, I rested in the arms of the one who had loved me enough to cover me with worthiness all my own. Do you trust in Christ? You have peace with God. You have access to the Father. Because of Christ's death, because of Christ's blood on the cross. Recognize the no wonder Paul wants us to see the immeasurable riches of Christ's grace. Paul is constantly stretching the Greek language to remind us how great the gospel is. So last week, Paul used the language in Ephesians 2:7 of the immeasurable riches of Christ. Next week, we'll see in 3:8 the unsearchable riches of Christ. We have peace with God. Hallelujah. Praise God. We also have peace with one another. We have a true unity in Jesus. We are one humanity, one new man in Christ. Now consider how different this is from the world. In our world, unity is found in agreement, in ideological agreement. If we live in a world where increasingly tolerance is no such thing. Everyone, if you don't agree, then you face different forms of oppression and rejection. It's all over the place, on all sides of the political spectrum, all sides of the moral spectrum. We live in a world where people are constantly expressing hostility. And what Paul reminds us here is the church, that Jesus has bought peace for the church through his blood. I want to remind us of how practical this is. A pastor I knew in North Jersey wrote a book called Body Broken: Can Democrats and Republicans Sit in the Same Pew? The true nature of the universe is it's a kingship. Jesus is king and Lord over all. We live in a very particular slice of history, a republic, a democracy, depending on how you're going to argue things. Christians are very divided, often over politics. Do we allow our politics to define and shape who we are? Or even if we have differences of opinion there, do we cling to the fact that Jesus is our peace? Our nation has a more minor election in a couple weeks. We're going to have a major election next year. How do we act as the church? How do we act on Facebook? How do we act as we talk to each other? How do we treat those that have different political views as our own, some of whom sit under this roof and worship the same God? In the midst of learning how to talk with civility and courtesy and respect, does every single one of us come back again and again to acknowledging that Jesus is our peace? And as we long for the kingship that is to come, that every aspect of this world is currently broken. And so showing each other love and mutual respect in the area of politics. I know for some of you, I just went from preaching to meddling. But this text is very practical. He is our peace. Don't allow the patterns of this present evil age to define how you treat brothers and sisters in Christ and how you treat those who don't know Christ with whom you differ. Jesus is the only one that brings lasting peace. Every other government all throughout world history has always devolved into fighting at some point in its history. Jesus alone brings peace. Politics will never satisfy. Please note, every time the Bible uses imagery to talk about world governments, it uses a picture of a beast, something subhuman. Jesus is the Son of Man, the only one that can actually bring peace to the entire world. So as we muddle forward, trying our best to figure out how to faithfully live as God's people in this culture, in this time, in this place, as every single one of you has your own convictions, make your conviction that Jesus is the peace of the church the most central. Another area where this is important is when it comes to recognizing how the gospel brings peace between different cultures. Remember, the Jews were willing to kill the Gentiles if the Gentiles came into that court. We live in a culture that has been indelibly marked by slavery, by its impact on our culture, on our world, not just in this culture, but every culture has its own story of brokenness. What Paul is celebrating in Ephesians is that every single person that knows Christ is part of the same body and has equal access to the Father. What is happening in the gospel is that there is a unity that nothing else can bring. And so when we meet someone with a different cultural background, when we meet someone that's not a cultural majority or a cultural minority, wherever you find yourself, do we constantly recognize that our unity comes not from cultural practices, but from Jesus? And in that, are we learning to walk in respect and recognizing that there are many aspects of what happens in the life of the church that are simply culture? I mentioned the elder that I conflict with at the church in North Jersey. The issue is simply one of culture. And I thought my view was right. And because I thought my view was right, I was willing to fight, and I was wrong. Do we live with mutual respect, forbearance, bearing with one another in love? But in mentioning this idea of culture, I want to point out as well that the book of Ephesians celebrates the fullness of the church. He uses this language of fullness again and again and again. And different cultures point to different aspects of the beauty of who God is. God is one and God is three, and the three is not swallowed up by the one, neither is the one lost in the three. And so in Christ, there is both unity and diversity. How can we learn as the church to celebrate the fullness of the beauty of humanity? What this shows us is this beautiful unity that we have found in Jesus, but it's a unity that does not squash the beauty of each culture. And again, this is very different than the world. The Star Trek movies express how some people act. Remember the Borg? We are the Borg. Lower your shields and surrender your ships. We will add your biological and technological distinctives to our own. Your culture will adapt to service us. Resistance is futile. So on one hand, our world often says that everyone should be the same. And then there are those that fight so hard for their differences that they constantly hurt others. It's only in Jesus that you can have both difference and unity and love. But it also gets personal. How many of you in this room have been hurt by a comment, a gesture, a slight that someone else in this room has said? God tells us that that love covers a multitude of transgressions. The Bible also tells us that if someone sins against us, we are to go and to talk to them and to talk through it. So the scriptures lay out two options for us. One is to go and to talk through something, the other is to cover. But whichever one of those we do we really cover, or do we harbor bitterness towards someone else in Christ's church? He is our peace. We are made one in him. Remember what Christ has done. Third, remember who you are. Look with me in verses 19 through 22. What we see in here is we see that we are fellow citizens. We're in the same family. In other words, who we are is that we are in community with one another. But we also see that we have communion with God. So verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So there's this language that we are all part of God's household. This household language is common here in Ephesians. This ties into the idea of inheritance that we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, verse 14, that we are part of God's family. And God doesn't play favorites. God doesn't have some children that are more special than others. We are fellow citizens, fellow family members. This would have been shocking to the Jews of this day. I think this is shocking to some people even today who act as if in God's family there are still two classes, the Jews and the Gentiles. No, we are one in Christ Jesus. We have community with each other. For the American Christian, one of the big things this means is we need to constantly fight against the rugged individualism of our culture. Eugene Peterson wrote this about individualism. Individualism is the growth-stunting, maturity-inhibiting habit of understanding growth as an isolated self-project. Individualism is selfism with a swagger. The individualist is the person who is convinced that he or she can serve God without dealing with God. This is the person who is sure that he or she can love neighbors without knowing their names. This is the person who assumes that getting ahead involves leaving other people behind. This is the person who, having gained competence in knowing God or people or world, uses that knowledge to take charge of God or people or world. Paul tells us instead that we are called into community, that we are called and that we need one another. We're going to continue to see this theme as Ephesians continues to unfold. So we have true community with each other, but we also have true community with God. Look in verse 22. Verse 20, by the way, reminds us that this is because of Christ, that he is the chief cornerstone. The 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now again, consider how shocking this is. The temple is likely still standing. And Paul says that God dwells in his people. all throughout the Greco-Roman world, all throughout the world today, that we don't come to this building, we don't come here to gather, to be the church, that we are the church. As beautiful as this space is simply meant to serve the people of God, that we as God's people are the church, that we are the dwelling place of God. This is who you are, that you have God's Spirit living in you. We've covered a lot of ground this morning. What have we seen this morning? We started by acknowledging that there is hostility, and the hostility exists in every single one of our hearts. I told you I'd come back to the story about my conflict with one of the elders. Throughout that time, I couldn't shake the thought, and I really think it's from the Holy Spirit. I don't think it was me. I kept on having this thought. He is not the enemy. He is your brother. He is not the enemy. He is your brother. Anyone in the church that names the name of Christ is one for whom Christ died. Christ lives in that person. Remember your history. Remember what you were, that you were once separated from God, without hope, without God. Remember what Christ has done, that Christ has came. He accomplished peace. He brought about unity. And remember who you are. You are God's people, being built into a temple of praise for God himself. Let's look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, I thank you for your kindness to us. I thank you for the unity that you have given us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is in his name that I pray. Amen.